called myself planning to start a minute early, but the bell went off a minute early, so now I'm late. The reason I wanted to start a moment early is because I wanted to give Caleb a chance to share the plan of salvation with you. So if you'll just allow us about 2 minutes here. He's been working on that and wants to do that, and I told him I would make some room for him to do it before we start our lesson proper. So why don't you come on, bud?
Hello, the steps of the plan of salvation are: hear the word of God, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess that he is Christ, be baptized in the water, and live faithfully unto death. The first step is to hear the word of God, according to Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The next step is to believe in Jesus, according to John 8, verse 24. And it reads, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The next step is to repent of your sins, according to Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And it reads, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The next step is to confess that Christ is Lord, according to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And it reads, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The next step is to be baptized, according to Acts 2, verse 38. And it reads, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The next step is to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation 2, verse 10. And it reads, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the plan of salvation. Thank you.
All right, thank you for your indulgence there. Will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to come to this place at this time, giving us room to think together and study together, hopefully, so that we can live better together according to your word. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ and the work of Paul and so many others who have come before us. We ask you to help us as we put our heads together and try to think and reason with you tonight to have our best understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I mentioned as we were going through some of Galatians that if I tried to do sort of a topical treatment of these lists, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, it would take me quite a long time to do that. Most of the things on those lists, I don't think, are very tricky or pose a lot of questions, but there is one thing in the list of the works of the flesh, if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 5, that I do think merits some attention. So I didn't necessarily want to pass by it. I didn't want to get bogged down with it when we were going through Galatians 5, but having a little time, I do want to double back and deal with it. So it has to do with drunkenness, and I'm particularly wanting to discuss the idea of social drinking because I think that that's where most of the questions tend to arise. So if you look at Galatians chapter 5, you can see, if you remember the context here, in Galatians chapter 5, beginning about verse 13, Paul is talking about living by the Spirit. So he's going to contrast living by the Spirit, living according to the flesh, or being led by the flesh. And so in verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary, the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would." So he says there is a tension between your intent to live according to the guidance of the Spirit of God and your sometimes being susceptible to being pulled in a different direction by your flesh or by your physical appetites. In verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under the law. And of course, this was the larger point that he was trying to make. And he gives us these sort of markers so that we could know which way we're walking. There are two walks. And one of them, he says, is these works of the flesh. And so if we're demonstrating these kinds of things in our lives, then these are indicators that we're not being led by the Spirit. And so we have our list, right? These are, he says, manifest, that is obvious. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the things that he has mentioned in that list, he says these are indicative of people living their lives according to the flesh, and the consequence of living your life that way is that you're going to miss out on these great spiritual blessings that God has promised. You'll remember he's using the idea of inheritance for Christians who stand as the heirs to the promises that God made to Abraham in the long ago. And so he says, you know, you can miss out on all of that. You can miss out on all of that by living your life in the wrong way. So let me just point out a couple of things here. The term that's used in the Greek for drunkenness here is methe. Okay, and it refers to the state of being intoxicated or being inebriated. That's what the word means for drunkenness, being intoxicated or being inebriated. And most people, I don't usually run into any Christians who would suggest that it's acceptable with God that they should ever be what we would call drunk. Okay, and most of the time what we would call drunk is a person kind of being fallen down, passed out. That is sort of a modern construction that we read back into the text. That's not necessarily what the Bible means when it says drunk, but I'll come to that in just a moment. So, but that term means being intoxicated or being inebriated. Now, I'll mention to you that in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to take a quick look at that, and I know this verse is familiar, there is a term, methusko. Okay, and this word is translated drunken in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where we're given this imperative, be not drunken with wine. That's a prohibition. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, or the old version says excess. This is concerning the behavior that would follow, the riot or the excess, the behavior that would follow. And then he tells us what we should do is be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so he's saying do not be under the influence of intoxicants, specifically wine, rather be under the influence of the Spirit. So it is a contrast, just like you see in Galatians chapter 5, being led by the flesh or being led by the Spirit. And this word is a related word, but it's slightly different in terms of how it's used. This word refers to the act of being or becoming drunk. Now, the reason I mention this is because if you look at our list in Galatians chapter 5, if I just picked out something here, I said fornication. Okay, so you'd say, well, fornication is an end result. Okay, you sort of did something that you shouldn't have done. And everybody would say, okay, yeah, you shouldn't do that. It's specifically prohibited. But then if I were to say to you, well, okay, what if you were to take the preparatory steps that were to culminate in an act of fornication? Are you still okay taking those preparatory steps? Or were you in the wrong, like, the whole time that you were proceeding toward that end result of committing an act of fornication? If your intention was to do that, every step you took until you did that was also wrong. Or what if you were to take something else, like murders, okay? So if you actually took another person's life, that would be wrong, right? That's something the Bible prohibits. But what if you took all the preparatory steps and didn't take a life? Would you be okay? Or would all those steps be wrong if they were also designed to culminate in an act that would be prohibited? What if you take something like divisions or parties or strife? And you say, well, you know, you did something that was intended or designed to bring about division. It didn't happen, though. So does that mean that you haven't done anything wrong? Or would you also be wrong for taking the preparatory initial steps that were intended and designed to bring about a result that was prohibited? I think you follow my logic here. No one tends to reason the same way they do with drunkenness that they reason with these other things. So we sort of have a different way of trying to understand this, and I'm suggesting to you that I don't know that there is a real basis for that. I don't actually think there is a basis for that. These are a couple things, this is just introductory stuff. There's a couple things I'll mention to you. Now, the statistics I'm about to show you are older, just because I didn't take the time to find fresh ones, but nothing has significantly changed. If anything, they've gotten worse. This is a study I looked at. From the study itself was from 2007, so it's 10 years old. But it said in 2002, 55% of U.S. adults described themselves as regular drinkers of alcohol. What does that mean? Most people in our country drink beverage alcohol on a regular basis. Okay, this is 2002, so, you know, better than 15 years ago now. But people who were underage consumed about 11% of all the alcohol purchased in our country. And just think about this for a minute. When you do the study and you find out just how much money we spend on alcohol in our nation, and then you recognize that one out of nine beverages is being consumed by a person who is underage, that should raise some alarms for you. But then when you look even deeper at like binge drinking and things like that, I mean, the way that these things are being consumed are very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. But these are things that you could look up on the internet very easily for yourself. This statistic was from 2006, but a majority of adolescents and young adults between 12 and 20, these are all underage people, used an alcoholic beverage at least once. Okay, so, you know, to the extent that that raises a concern for you, there it is. Now, this is something that I read from a nurse, actually. A nurse did this report. She worked in an emergency room dealing with the results. People get drunk and do things and hurt themselves and have accidents and all this. And she says, because alcohol is socially acceptable, its adverse effects are often underestimated or disregarded. See, if we were talking about, and I know that the sort of environment is changing some, but if we were talking about marijuana, see, some people would think, well, that's different. If we were talking about cocaine, then most people say, oh, wait a minute, oh, this is a completely different thing. Well, why is it different? No, the nature of the substance is something that's designed to stupefy your mind. It's just that this one is actually legal. By the way, marijuana is not legal anywhere in the United States. It's not legal to possess it or use it. Just some states have decided not to enforce it, but the federal law makes it illegal everywhere in the United States. But if we were talking about something that was illegal, then we'd look at it completely different. But it's not completely different at all. It's just that it's socially acceptable. So we're tending to make some distinctions that I don't know that we should make according to the Bible. So most Christians are going to agree that drunkenness is sinful, but they're going to maintain, at least some of them, that social drinking is acceptable. So that's what I really want to focus on. This idea of social drinking is going to involve consuming smaller amounts of beverage alcohol in a social setting for a recreational purpose. Now, what do I mean by that? A recreational purpose. I do not suggest that alcohol is inherently evil. I do not suggest that marijuana is inherently evil, or that cocaine is inherently evil, or that morphine is inherently evil. I don't make that suggestion. There may be some legitimate use for all of these substances. You know, if you're going to have surgery, I've had to have surgery, get put out and everything. And I mean, they gave me, I don't know what they gave me. I was glad they gave it to me though. But you know, I wouldn't come home and say, I've had a long day at work. Let me have a little morphine to relax. Okay. Recreational use of intoxicants. Paul says to Timothy, you can have a little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. He gives him a prescription. He says you can have a little. Why does he have to tell him he can have a little? Well, maybe Timothy wasn't inclined to have any. Paul tells him it's okay if you have a little for this purpose. You look at Proverbs chapter 31, the Bible says, you know, it's not fit for kings to have wine or strong drink, but you can give it to someone who is dying, or you can give it to someone who is in a great deal of anguish mentally. So there are purposes for these things. I'm talking about recreational consumption. I'm talking about I need to relax. I want to have a good time. So sometimes we make a distinction between what we might call hard liquor and wine or beer. It's not a distinction that I think we can maintain with any real integrity. Sometimes, I'll tell you why in just a moment. Sometimes we make a distinction between, you know, hard liquor and, you know, something with a bunch of fruity taste added to it. You know, if you put enough sugar and a lemon on it, then it must be okay. Well, listen, the fact is there's the same amount of alcohol in a shot of whiskey as there would be like in a beer. The alcohol content is the same. So when you understand that, then you'd have to think to yourself, well, if a person says, I just want to have a glass of wine with my meal, or I just want to have a beer to relax and watch the game, okay. What if that same person said, I'd like to have a shot of Jack Daniels with my meal? I'd like a shot of vodka to watch the game. It's the same. The alcohol content is the same. And Your teacher hasn't always been a Christian, so I'm speaking from firsthand experience when I say I've been in bars and I know how they do this, and there's signs in these places telling you that all of the drinks have like 1.1% alcohol or whatever the number is. It's the same amount of liquor, whatever your drink might be, unless you have a very liberal bartender. All right. So what I want to think with you about is social drinking. First, is it a scriptural thing? Because Galatians chapter 5 says drunkenness is a work of the flesh. And we won't have time to talk about the sensible part. We're going to talk about the scriptural part. If the Bible authorizes the recreational consumption of beverage alcohol, where does it do so? Now, listen, I honestly could spend at least a month and probably more like a quarter dealing with all of the various things that people say about beverage alcohol. But if a person suggests it's okay for me to consume for recreational purposes a substance that is designed to stupefy my mind, then that person ought to be able to turn in their Bible and show you where that is okay. That's not my burden. That's their burden if they believe that, if they want to suggest that that's true. Let me show you why I would suggest to you that it's not true. This is just a few things. In Proverbs 23 and verse 21, there's several references in Proverbs, but there are three that are really very direct, and so I'll just mention these. Proverbs 23 and verse number 31 is in a passage that's talking about alcohol. Verses 29 through 35 are all talking about alcohol. Very accurate, informative stuff. But in verse 31, it says, don't look upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. Now, if we're not to look at it, and this is fermented wine sparkling in the cup and so forth, if we're not to look at it, then we're going to have a hard time drinking it. I guess unless you would suggest the idea is you blindfold yourself, hold your nose and drink it. No, you don't even look at it. You leave it alone. In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, of course, you guys know, the Bible says wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. This is a warning for you to stay away from it. Proverbs 31, which I mentioned, this is King Lemuel, one of the authors in Proverbs that we don't know really very much about. But he says, this is the advice that I got from my mother. And one of the things she told me is that it's not fit for kings to drink wine or strong drink. And the reason she gives is because you might drink and forget the law and prefer judgment to those who are afflicted. Well, what is that talking about? It's talking about the stupefying effects of the substance. You shouldn't put things into your mind that are going to cloud your judgment, erode your judgment, lower your inhibitions. That's the warning that you see. Sometimes people will make reference to John chapter 2, Jesus turned water into wine. So there's a whole thing we could do about the words that are used in the Old Testament and the New Testament for wine. And the word oinos in the New Testament, the Greek term, doesn't necessarily mean intoxicating or non-intoxicating beverage. It just means fruit of the vine. So Jesus did turn the water into something that would be the fruit of the vine. The question, of course, is was it alcoholic or non-alcoholic? There's several things in the context that I think should give a person a serious pause in suggesting that Jesus turned water into MD 2020 or that's rot gut wine, right? Or whatever, you know, the popular wine would be these days. But this is one that I think, boy, you have to wrestle with Habakkuk 2 and 15. If you're going to say that Jesus turned water into wine, strong wine that's designed to intoxicate people who had already drank a lot already, then you have to wrestle with Habakkuk 2 and 15. It says, woe unto him that gives his neighbor drink, that puts the bottle to him and makes him drunken also, that they may look on their nakedness. Pronounces a woe on someone who would even give another person something that would be designed to stupefy their mind. So passing through all of that, that's just, I know that that's always out there, so I make mention of it. So listen, here's some New Testament things to think about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll recall Paul is dealing in the Corinthian letter here with the idea that sometimes folks are doing things that might cause others to stumble, right? And maybe the things are not inherently sinful, but there is a concern that others may stumble. And so he says in verse 13, the conclusion of his thoughts there, if meat causes my brother to stumble, and he's talking about meat sacrificed to idols, right? If it causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore that I cause not my brother to stumble. So, you know, even if you were to work your way to a conclusion that beverage alcohol is not inherently sinful, to the extent that it could have a deleterious effect on others, then it would be something that you would avoid out of love for others. And who among us isn't crystal clear that alcohol causes serious problems. And so you'd never want to put yourself in a position where your behavior encouraged somebody to do something that we know would be deleterious for them. In Romans chapter 14, a similar kind of thought. Romans chapter 14, Paul is going to make mention of the idea of avoiding meat, but he's also going to mention wine here. And that's why I want to take a look at this one. In Romans 14, in verse 21, verse 20, I'll start with that. He says, overthrow not for meat's sake work of God. All things indeed are clean. Howbeit, it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to do anything whereby your brother stumbles. Okay, so I don't know that he specifically has intoxicating wine here, but he's in mind, but he's saying, listen, you know, if you eating that or drinking that could cause a problem for somebody else, you ought not to have it. You ought to avoid it. And I just mention that because, you know, some people will reason to a conclusion where they say, you know, I don't think it's sinful. Well, okay. If it's the kind of thing that's going to cause other people harm by your example and your influence, then that's a problem still. Is it sinful, though? Well, let's take a look at something here. In the New Testament, there are repeated calls for Christians to be sober. Now, there's more than one word translated sober. One of them simply means to be temperate or controlled. The other actually means be free from intoxicants. That's what the word means. And if you'll take a look really quickly, some of the verses that you're going to be very familiar with, this is what they're saying. They're telling you that you need to be free from intoxicants. So like 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is a verse, you know, that we go to a lot because we're talking about qualifications of leaders in the church and so forth. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the bishop must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach. No brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, and so forth. What is that saying? The person is supposed to be free from intoxicants. Okay. If you'll look at actually the same passage, the same is going to be said for the deacon's wives. Women in like manner must be grave, not slanderers. And the American Standard Version says temperate, but the word is the same, free from intoxicants. Now, again, I can't go through all of this, not for the treatment I intend to give it today, but notice that there can easily develop an inconsistency with the way people read these verses. Elders are not to drink. And then folks will say, well, the Bible says about deacons, they're not to be given to much wine. And then, but the Bible then says about their wives that they're to be free from intoxicants. So in the church, what we have then is elders can't have any, deacon wives can't have any, but deacons knock themselves out as long as they don't go too far. Well, it's inconsistent, right? And the Bible doesn't really work that way. Several other passages we could look at. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 really quickly, though, because I want you to see that the opposite of being sober is being described as being drunken. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we talked about this passage some time ago whenever I taught Thessalonians. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. That's your word. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. And by the way, this word drunken has to do, this is the one that's translated the process of becoming intoxicated. Okay, so people who do that tend to do that, go through that process at night. In verse 8, but let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We're being called to sobriety, freedom from intoxicants. And this is juxtaposed with people who engage in the process of becoming intoxicated. This word sober, as I said, freedom from the influence of intoxicants. I'm not going to do the medical thing with you. I could, about how one drink affects the human body. You know, but when we use the term drunken, if our thinking is that it means that a person is passed out in an alleyway somewhere, or somebody is over in a corner vomiting, or that the next day when they wake up, they won't remember what happened, that's an extreme that goes beyond what the Bible is necessarily talking about. That's the extreme. If you're free from intoxicants, okay, that means you're free from intoxicants. Now, the idea that goes along with this, though, being free from intoxicants, is that you're going to have a clear mind, that your judgment is not going to be clouded, that you're going to have a calm and collected spirit. And when we ingest spirits, they work against all of that, right? And it may be the case that some of you, like me, had a life before you knew who Christ was, and so you know that that is exactly what happens when you ingest certain substances. They cloud your mind. If one drink didn't do anything for you, then you've had a Pepsi or a 7-Up. Just destroy your kidneys and leave your mind alone, right? You'd have had a glass of lemonade, but if you want to feel something, okay, the lemonade isn't going to necessarily do that for you. All right, there is another passage that I think is helpful. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, and it's interesting because it actually does deal with the social kind of context that sometimes can arise. So let's take a quick look at this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 3, the apostle says, "For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles." And what is that? "To have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think strange that you do not run with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil thereof." All right, a couple of things I would ask you to note here. You see the things that he mentions on this list? They parallel in a very strong way the things that Peter mentioned on his list in Galatians chapter 5. And he says, you know, these are the kinds of things that Gentiles do. These are the kinds of things that unbelievers do. And in time past, you having been an unbeliever yourself, you might have engaged in these kinds of behaviors. But as a Christian, that stuff is in the past. Now, if we take a look at his list here, what things on this list should we sort of associate with and do in moderation? I think we'd look at these things and probably say none of these things we should have anything to do with. A condemnation of excess is not an affirmation of moderation. You understand what I'm saying? If I say to you, stop lying so much, that doesn't mean it's okay to lie a little. A condemnation of excess is not an affirmation of moderation. Take a look at these terms really quickly, though. A couple of them I want to point out because they may not be obvious to you what they mean. I tried to put the definitions up here, but it may be too small for you to read where you are. This term that's used, revelings, refers to parties, partying that comes about with social drinking. So, you know, to young people, I say, you know, people say, well, is it okay for me to sort of go to this party where people are going to be doing all these kinds of things? I won't do it, you know, but is it okay for me to go where people are going to be doing these kinds of things? Is it okay for me to sort of go to a bar? I have a business meeting. Can we meet at the bar? I won't drink anything. You know, there's some kinds of partying that are just not fit for children of God. So you shouldn't be a part of that kind of atmosphere. This word banquetings, I think, is really interesting because it refers to gatherings that people might have to drink, like toastings and happy hours, right? So maybe it's not a wild party kind of atmosphere. It's just a social gathering where people are going to drink. So, you know, you're going to go to the thing and there's going to be this open bar and people are there to drink and just kind of hang out. The music's not going to be too loud. Maybe there's not going to be any crazy dancing or anything like that, but we're just going to drink. That's what this word banqueting is talking about. And Peter is saying, you know, in the time past when you were trying to fulfill the lusts of your flesh, you did that stuff like unbelievers do. Christians, no, not so much. That's not, those are not things that you'd want to engage in now as a Christian. Any of the things on that list, and of course we're specifically talking about the idea of consuming intoxicants, because that is what is being said in Galatians chapter 5 there about drunkenness. All right, I've got a couple of minutes, and I think we have about 5 minutes. And opened up the fire hydrant, blasted you. Don't know how much your Dixie cup can hold at one time, but I just flooded you with all that really quickly. Questions or thoughts, comments? Yes, sir.
Melvin, we've allowed our culture to define drunkenness for us. If we're to speak as the Bible speaks, drunkenness means at the point you are intoxicated, no matter the degree, and you're drunk. Drunkenness is a positional, not an incremental situation. And people just, they don't want to accept that, because as you pointed out, they want to be moderate in there, but, you know, is it okay to be moderately fornicating, moderately, and go down the whole list that you did? It's positional. You're either drunk or you're not drunk.
That's right.
And I've told folks, look, it's like pregnancy. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's not incremental.
Yeah.
And so Christians need to understand drunkenness occurs at the very first touch of your lips. And those in here with medical background, they know intoxicants immediately impact your body system.
Yeah.
And so you lose the Christian self-discipline, self-control, and so we need to redefine drunkenness so that we understand what it means.
Yeah, I appreciate that. If all of you didn't hear, I won't repeat it all, but John is basically saying, you know, we can't define drunkenness or let society define drunkenness for us. And again, I don't want to, you know, I'm not a medical professional. I did stay at a Holiday Inn recently, and I'm able to read, okay? So, you know, based on that, my reading of all this different research, listen, the fact is, when you have one drink, you're one drink drunk. And I know some people don't love that, but the fact is, that first drink has a physiological effect on you, mentally and otherwise. That's why I'm saying, if it didn't, okay, then you would have had a Coke and not a beer. Again, I don't want to avoid too much self-disclosure here, but nobody drinks a beer because it tastes good. I can tell you from experience, it doesn't. If you're going to deal with the taste, you're after something else. You know, you could just have a lemonade. Why do you have to put all this other stuff on it and put 1.5 ounces of alcohol in there? Because you're after something besides the taste. All that other stuff is to hide the taste. Because you're ingesting poison and your body's going to have a hard time holding it down, so you're trying to make it palatable. That's what's happening there. Yes, sir. All right. Doug asked me about John 2. Run over there really quickly if you don't mind. John chapter 2. Now, I mentioned Habakkuk 2 and 15 because I think that's very helpful, right? Jesus never violated the scriptures, and he would have violated Habakkuk 2 and 15 if he turned this into wine. But take a look at this real quick. Okay, John chapter 2. Jesus goes to the wedding feast. His mom says they're out of wine in verse number 3. Jesus says, you know, my hour hasn't come yet. She tells the servants, do whatever he says. There are these 6 water pots containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, which I think translates into, I can't remember now, I think a firkin is 20 or 30 gallons, something like that. He tells them to fill them to the brim with water. Fill them with water. They fill them to the brim. He draws out. They draw out what he's turned into wine, and they take it to the ruler of the feast to taste the water now become wine, verse number 9. And he didn't know where it came from, but the servants did know. And so this is what he says. Verse 10, every man sets on first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse, you have kept the good wine until now. Okay, So here's what you're saying about Jesus if this is alcoholic beverage. He's already dealing with a bunch of people who have well drunk, means they consumed a lot. People who are already intoxicated, and he makes them stronger drink than they had before. You're either saying that, or you're saying he made good wine, and good is not what somebody may think it is today. See, somebody today may think it's the strong stuff. No. I've read several ancient sources that tell you that what they considered good was fresh, right? So this is like fresh squeezed grape juice. That's what several of the ancients say was considered good in their day. And the strongest thing that I'd say to you for never wanting to suggest to somebody that Jesus made an intoxicant here is he did not violate Habakkuk 2 and 15. He didn't ply people who were already well drunk with stronger drink than they had before, pushing them beyond anything that anyone could accept as being sober. It's just not possible that he did that. Quick and dirty, Doug, but that was the time. Yes, sir.
Another concept is that of wine.
Mm-hmm.
Today, we think of wine exclusively as an alcoholic fermented beverage. That is not what the Greek meant.
That's right.
The Greek used wine refers to the non-alcoholic, to the fresh squeezed juice for the grape, and also the alcohol.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. To say that he made wine is just to say he produced the fruit of the vine. It doesn't mean anything more than that. Well, that's our time, isn't it? If you have any thoughts about that or concerns about that or anything like that, let me know. I have one more week that I'm going to chat with you, and if I need to press further into this, I will do that. Thank you.